Eugene Peterson asks a rhetorical question in his introduction to the book devoted to Ephesians that he wrote called Practice Resurrection. He writes, "Is it an exaggeration to say that birth has received far more attention in the American church than growth? Is it an exaggeration to say that birth has received far more attention in the American church than growth?" He thinks, no, it's not an exaggeration. And true, such a comment needs qualification because it's not as if birth is unimportant. Birth is a very important thing. It is coming into a new life. It is coming into a new reality. It's being, as it were, with what Jesus says, being born from above, being born again, having a new and transformed life is an important first step. However, it's not simply the place where we stay. It is the beginning of a life. And secondly, another qualification needs to be made because we do love the words growth. The modern church in particular loves the word growth, but they love the words growth on a graph, a flow chart, a financial spreadsheet, the numbers game. But what Eugene is after is that personal growth, deep growth, mature growth, seems to not really be on the radar very much. The goal, it seems, is to get people into the doors, then develop creative strategies to keep them from leaving, which usually consists in finding ways to meet felt needs. So we need more interesting events, more appealing services, more programs. And therefore, pastors and church boards and volunteers are all too busy with these things. Perhaps preventing them to pay attention to what's really going on at times. A shriveling on the vine. Fruit that is not really growing. Healthy fruit. Delicious fruit. Fruit that is vibrant. The author Wendell Berry, I don't know if you've ever read him, but he does a lot of writing with respect to the heartland of America and farming. And he writes, you know, it's interesting that we think it ordinary to spend 12 or 16 or 20 years of a person's life and many thousands of public dollars on education, and yet not one dime or a thought on character, which is really a departure from the education system that was given to us in the classics from Plato and Aristotle. Virtue was very much in their minds when they thought about the education with respect to facts. Same thing should be true for a church. It would be a disaster to spend years and years and years and dollars and dollars and dollars simply on keeping something running with no thought to who we are, with no thought to the kind of people that we are and the character that should be unfolding from what we do, what we say, and how we treat each other. And therefore, we do need to recognize that there is a problem at hand here, and it's one that we have to pay close attention to. It requires a shift of focus, but not a quick strategy. It rather requires the eyes of a farmer. It really does. The wisdom known to patiently attend to the crops, to patiently attend to the variables that are required to pay attention to on a day in and day out basis in order to produce something that is worth eating. And the patience to understand that there are a whole lot of circumstances outside the control of the farmer, which simply need to be responded to when they arise, but which at times and can be anticipated and a plan put in place. But it's a slow process, this organic life of growing up in Christ. And therefore, we need to practice resurrection. Again, another phrase from Wendell Berry. That is to say, a resurrection life is not something that just comes to us. It's one that we immerse ourselves into. A life where once that which once was dead is now alive, and now we learn what it means to live that life. A life of growing in Christ, the resurrected one. And here is where the book of Ephesians comes in. Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. The letters of the New Testament are, on the whole, not letters directed to private individual faith. A notable exception might be the book of Philemon. But the letters are always addressed to people. They're addressed to groups of people, saints in a particular area, the church of a particular city, believers gathered by the Holy Spirit around the Word of God. Or, for example, in the case of Timothy, to leaders leading churches. And to really begin to see the inner logic of the books of the New Testament is to consider that they were written for a family of faith. They were written for the church. How does the church become the church? How does the church live as the church? How does the church invite people who do not know what it means to follow Christ into their midst and then train them up through the course of a life lived and a life taught, embodied witnesses of the church? This is what the New Testament is directed towards. Now, we all know that the family is the ordinary means by which a child learns what it means to become an adult, right? Say, how did you learn to become a man or a woman? Through the family. Now, even those individuals grew up without a family, in the literal sense of the word, or even those who grew up without a good family, good modeled behavior, I guarantee you that in the midst of their maturity and their growth, and as a result of who they've become, you can look in their past and you will see a father figure. You will see a mother figure. You will see an aunt-like or an uncle-like person who took them by the hand, who showed them what it means to become a man or to become a woman, who's taught them integrity and character. I'm sure you can all do that for your own lives as well. You didn't just become who you are in a vacuum. You were led along the way by someone who you look to even now, literally or figuratively, with the word family, right? It's always a whole lot bigger, too. It's a beautiful word, that family. In the same way, the church is the place where one grows up into mature faith. Christians certainly self-identify throughout the world as being just simply a person who follows Christ. And it's very easy to self-identify on a tick box on a survey. However, really becoming one, really growing up as one, is far more difficult and requires the family of faith. When you find mature Christians, deep Christians, you don't find them on their own, seeking their own path, dispensing wisdom from the sidelines. You find them in the church. You find them around people, ordinary people, helping them, loving them. And usually you find them not in the midst of successful churches, as it were, but ordinary churches, messy churches, churches that have in their midst sin, have in their midst death, have in their midst struggles of life unfolding day in and day out. And why is this? Because there is no perfect church, number one. And secondly, deep Christian faith is not randomly inserted into a few souls worthy for us all to admire. I think sometimes we look at Christians this way. I know of a few Christians we think this, you know, they just got some unique DNA. No. They have a faith that was lived and taught for them, and they are now living it and teaching it themselves to the saints in a particular place, to the faithful called to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know much about the Ephesian church. Paul planted the church sometime around AD 52. He intended to stay there shortly. His initial plan of 3 months turned into 3 years. It's the longest stay that he had as a pastor in any of the congregations that he planted. And the letter that he writes to them here is unique. Eugene Peterson and other scholars are great at pointing this out. What's unique about the letter to the Ephesians is that it was not written in response to problems that were unfolding. Like when he wrote to Galatians. Imagine your pastor writing to you saying, "You stupid Galatians." Literally, that's the word. Most of the letters of the New Testament written by Paul and Peter are addressing problems that are unfolding that need answers to be responded to. Ephesians is not one of them. It's very different. It starts not from the perspective of a response to a problem, but what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ. It's the positive response, as it were. And therefore, we don't know what to say much about Ephesians in terms of what it looked like, the people that were there. It has a few things that are being addressed that we'll get to as we go along in the letter. But it's just simply a church. Now, it's not to say that the Ephesian church was a shining example of perfection. We know that, for example, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians, the church in Ephesus is mentioned being commended for their patient faith, but being reprimanded for having lost their first love. But the church always needs to hear again and again the word of God that tells them who they are, tells them their need for him and the grace and the love of which we are to hold dear. But the book of Ephesians says that they are faithful to Christ, following him. And again, Ephesians is not instructions on how to fix a problem. Ephesians declares the truth of Almighty God in Jesus Christ and describes a life that can be fruitful and healthy, lived in light of the eternal truth taught to us in Jesus Christ. You know, there are times when you need a coach to fix the problem. There are times you need a doctor to fix a pathogen. Yet more often than not, what we need is a coach to teach us the game, or a doctor to help us understand what it means to live well so that we don't have to simply spend the rest of our life responding to the problems that could have been avoided had we listened to the advice in the first place. I'm thinking about conversations that I have with my sons right now, and they're usually response conversations, aren't they? They've done something they shouldn't have done, and now this is my opportunity to respond to the problem. But how many conversations do I have with them that are simply what it means to grow up, to be mature, to love, to forgive, to hold to truth? I need to have more of those conversations with them, lest I spend the next 18 years beating my head against this pulpit. And therefore, the guiding text around which our discussion will go for the next 3 months is going to be Ephesians 4:1, where Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner of the calling to which you have been called. The two words that stick out in this: a church that is in Christ and a church that is faithful to Christ understands that it's called first. That is to say, God brings it into existence first. He is the one who wakes us up first. He's the one who shines a light on us first. He is the one, it was his idea to grab us by the scruff of our necks and lift us up off the ground. We are called people. And yet, he says, now walk. And walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That is what we will be doing for the next 3 weeks. Learning what it means to really walk as people who have been called by God. And therefore, I close with Eugene Peterson's great summary of what Ephesians will do for us as we pay attention closely, and hopefully as you read it over and over again throughout this summer. Ephesians provides us with an understanding of church from the inside, the hidden foundations, the structural elements that provide grounding and form to the people wherever they are, wherever that place is, whatever it is. And we have the Ephesians letter before us so that even though we are surrounded with immature and deficient and incomplete churches, we can acquire a feel for what maturity is, what growing up in Christ consists of. By means of Ephesians, we get an accurate account of what God is doing and the way the Spirit is working at the heart of every congregation. Makes it a great book. But without Ephesians, we would be left to guesswork, making up church as we went along. And we'd be easy prey to every church fad that comes along. So we don't read Ephesians as a picture of a perfect church to which we compare our congregations and try to copy what we see. Rather, we read Ephesians as the revelation of all the operations of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are foundational beneath what is visible among all of us that gather here today. And therefore, and I love this, it's significant to remember that there is not a single instance in the biblical revelation of a congregation of God's people given to us in romantic, crusader, or consumer terms. There are no successful congregations in Scripture or in the history of the church. They are just congregations who are either in Christ or who have departed from Him, who are either faithful to Christ or who have abandoned Him. But they will always be messy. It's a beautiful mess. Let's pray.